Father, we thank you again that we can study this word, Lord. We read now one of the four eyewitness accounts of the death of Jesus. Father, help us to understand that this was and is the climax of salvation history, that God the Son came down and laid down his life voluntarily to atone for our sin in fulfillment of Scripture. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hard to believe that it's 22 years old now, the movie The Passion of the Christ. I recall when it came out and it became a thing. Almost everyone I knew in church all went along to the cinema to see it. It became a huge hit in all the cinemas. And for you Gen Zs, if you don't know, that was a movie made by Mel Gibson. So it had a very Roman Catholic flavor, but it was an account, an attempt to retell the actual crucifixion and death of Jesus. For those who have seen it, if you've gotten over the trauma, you will recall that it was incredibly bloody. It was very much focused on the horror of the flogging and the crucifixion itself. There's some things good in the movie, but it's a very, very graphic movie. I think Gibson was trying to show the horror of what happened to Jesus physically, and it was absolutely horrible. And I always come to the gospel accounts of the crucifixion with mixed feelings. It's the greatest moment in salvation history. It's also the moment when our Lord suffers for us. So it's a tough time. It's a tough part, I think, to read. It confronts us with what it cost for God to forgive us. But you'll notice all four gospel accounts don't hone in on the actual physical act of crucifixion. They don't go into any of the graphic details, and because they're making a point that there were thousands of Jews crucified by the cruel Roman invaders. The Romans hated the Jews. The Jews wouldn't obey. They wouldn't join the Roman army. So Rome really tried to crush Israel, and they crucified thousands of Jews. So crucifixion was horrible, but it wasn't out of the ordinary. What was out of the ordinary was what was happening here, that God the Son was coming down to lay down his life to atone for our sin. And so John, the gospel writer, the apostle John, the only apostle who lived and died of old age, every other of the one of the 12 plus Paul all died a violent death preaching Christ, but John died of old age, and he wrote his gospel many years later. And so he's writing a complementary account to the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And a key focus in John's account of the death and the resurrection of Jesus is this: it fulfills Scripture. It was always God's plan. So many folk today will say to you, yes, Jesus was a good man, and then he got squashed. He said, "I'll love each other," and Roman crushed him for it. And people think that this was a tragic moment, the end of a good man. It's not that. Yes, there were absolutely tragic elements. There was great evil, but this is the great moment in history where God sends his Son to redeem us. So point one is this: the Lamb of God's crucifixion fulfills Scripture. Looking at verses 17 and 18 and 23-24, we see throughout this chapter, it's not one or two, but there's so many fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. And so this is a historical narrative by John. It's also a theological narrative. He's showing us exactly what this all meant. And that it what seemed like the lowest moment was actually the greatest moment. And the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 here lays down his life. And there are hints all the way through of the intentionality of Jesus. For example, we read there in verse 17, he went out. They took Jesus, he went out. Even that implies that he followed them out voluntarily. And we read in Isaiah 53 a line about Jesus, the suffering servant. It says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He goes out. He goes out to the cross. We know from the other Gospels that at one point he collapses. They had to get Simon of Cyrene, but he goes willingly. And that's the point of verse 17. He goes to lay down his life for a sin. Now, verse 17 there, as a kid, I always found that fascinating, the place of the skull. I thought maybe like Castle Grayskull in He-Man, but not quite. But it sounds very gothic, the place of the skull in Aramaic called Golgotha. Now, there's very likely that they have found the place of the skull. So I want to show you. I went to Israel and saw the place of the skull. Next slide, you can see that's Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And there's a temple. He was tried in the before the Sanhedrin in one of the side rooms there. Up on the top of the map there, number 9 is what they believe is Golgotha. So according to Jewish law, he had to be crucified outside the city walls. And that was a spot, Golgotha, known as the place of the skull, according to historians, built right in front of the great highway leading out of Jerusalem. So anyone coming and going from Jerusalem would see all the men that Rome had crucified to remind them to behave. Now, if you go to the next slide, that's a photo of a cliff face that archaeologists think may well have been a part of the mount called the place of the skull, Golgotha. Now, it doesn't look like much. However, I took a photo of a photo taken in about the 1950s on the next slide, and you can see back when it was still the highway, there's camels going out front there, and on the cliff face, that imprint, I think, may possibly have been the skull. We can't be sure, but what we know, though, is that there is a mount with a cliff, and it's right outside the wall of the Temple Mount. And it would have been the perfect place to have men crucified up on top there as people came into the city because Rome wanted to scare folk. But that just gives you some visual context of what the place of the skull very likely looked like. But again, though, this all fulfills Old Testament typology. In the Old Testament, that whenever they would kill the sacrifice, they had to be taken outside. The sin offerings were taken outside of the camp, outside of the walls, in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4 and 16. And here we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, killed just like the sin offering. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 11, there's a comparison there. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So there we read he is crucified in verse 18. And again, note that the apostles writing these accounts don't try to just to horrify you by the details. I mean, the details were established. They're showing us the theological significance. And so we see here that Jesus is crucified between bandits, possibly murderers, possibly insurrectionists. And this also fulfills scripture. We read in Psalm 22:16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And of course, Psalm 22 is the greatest messianic psalm. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" quoting this psalm. So we're meant to go back and read the whole psalm and see how this is the psalm, the song of the suffering servant. Note also in Isaiah 53, speaking again of the same suffering servant, Isaiah writes, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And there he is being killed with two robbers or two murderers. And so there he is crucified. And we see there that, look at verse 23 and 24, that as was totally common practice of the execution squad, they took his clothes. And so the Romans would assign 4 soldiers to every execution, usually multiple executioners at once. They would oversee them, make sure that they all die in the correct way. And one of the few perks was the executioners got to keep all the booty. So anyone who was put to death, all their earthly belongings on them, including their clothing, was divided among these soldiers. And this also fulfills scripture. We read there that in Psalm 22, this wonderful messianic psalm, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's written 1,000 years before Jesus is born. And it says exactly, "They divided my outer garments." But not only that, they didn't just divide them up. What did they do? They cast lots. That wasn't a regular practice. They only did that here because his tunic was this beautiful piece of clothing with no seam, likely given to him by one of his supporters, but a lovely garment. And it was foretold by the psalmist 1,000 years earlier. So all through here, every aspect of his crucifixion is in fulfillment of God's plan. And that's the point. Well, point two, the Lamb of God's killers confess his kingship, looking at verses 19 through 22. Now, Pilate has been thoroughly manipulated here. You see in all the gospel accounts, especially in John's account, he tries again and again to free Jesus. Well, we know from the synoptic gospels, his wife even had a dream warning Pilate, free this man, do not have anything to do with this man, he's a holy, a righteous man. And so Pilate is trying to free him, he interviews him, he sees he is innocent, he's no insurrectionist, and the Jews manipulate Pilate. They say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And what we don't know, unless you read a bit of history, is that Pilate was already on thin ice with Rome. He had come into Jerusalem promising to be a governor who would crack down on all the Jewish rebellion and insurrection. And so he started killing Jews by their thousands and went way too far. At one riot, he had all these men killed and it caused a great rebellion. The Jewish leaders even traveled to Rome and visited the Caesar himself and said, this guy is way too harsh. And so by this point, Pilate is told, keep the peace. Don't spill that much blood that you cause a riot. And so when they threaten here to riot, that's why he's so manipulated. And in fact, a couple of years later, there was another riot. He crushed it too hard. They complained and he was stood down, sent to exile in Gaul where he later died. So we see here his kind of anger at them by what he does here. He is meant to write, or a soldier would write on every cross, just the crime. Whether it be murder, you would usually only crucify for murder, treason, insurrection. And here, he doesn't write that. It's not insurrection. It's not murder. He writes on the metal plate on the cross, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he has it in all known languages. He writes it in Aramaic, the language of Israel. He writes it in Latin, the language of Rome. He writes it in Greek, the language of everyone. All the Jews knew Greek. You had to know Greek to trade. And that's why all the Gospels are written in Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. And so this sign written in three languages declares Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And he was, and he is. And so it's completely true. And he does it, I think, almost entirely to get back at the Jewish leaders. And they see the slight. In verse 21, they demand he change it. And he says, no, what I have written, I have written. And again, even this is beautifully biblical. We read in Revelation 19:16 of Jesus, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Pilate speaks more truly than he knows about Jesus. He is, in fact, the King. And he's dying there as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Savior of the world. Well, point three is the Lamb's tender love for his mother. We come to a very powerful, very moving point in the account. We read there in verses 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We've just seen all the horror, the evil of the people around Jesus, especially in chapters 18 and early 19. The pragmatism of Pilate does the wrong thing because it's more convenient. The evil of the Jewish leaders were trying to have him crushed because he is a threat to them and their authority. And Jesus is there hanging on the cross in agony. It's the worst known form of death in the ancient world. It could take days to die. An absolutely cruel death. You'd die slowly of dehydration, blood loss, but each time you would push down on your feet to keep breathing. It was a terrible, dreadfully cruel death. And Jesus is there. He's been nailed. He's been flogged. He's likely going through all kinds of terrible trauma in his body. And he sees his mum. And don't miss the grace of our Lord there. It's so powerful. There he is about to die for our sin. The sky will go black. The Father will turn his face away. He becomes the drinker of the cup of divine wrath. He has paid for our sin. He's about to go through hell for us in taking away all our punishment. And he sees his mum. And he loves her. And he cares for her. And in verse 26, we have there, he sees his mum and says, "Woman, behold your son." Now, woman is not a good translation, but it's about all we have in English. Greek word here means dear woman. And so you get a Bible like the New Living Translation saying, "Dear woman." Madam would be the best title, but madam is too archaic for us to use in the modern world. But it's woman, but it's more affectionate than that. It's a term of respect. So it's dear woman, behold your son. Now, we don't know. Maybe his other brothers were much, much younger still, not providing. But the Apostle John takes Mary into his custody. And the disciple whom he loved is always John's way of referring to himself throughout this gospel. And we know from church historians that John lived to almost the end of the first century. And he took Mary with him, and he retired in Ephesus, where he became known as the Elder. And he writes, 1, 2, and 3 John from there. And he cares for Mary until her dying day. Note, too, the agony of his mother. And we shouldn't miss that. 30 or so years before that, as Jesus, the baby Jesus, is presented at the temple, there was a man there named Simeon, and God had revealed to Simeon that he would show him his consolation before Simeon died. And Mary brings in baby Jesus, and Simeon says, "Thank you, Lord, you can let me go in peace." And he says this to Mary back in Luke 2:34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also." And that happened there. And there is Mary there in absolute agony as her son is dying right before her. She can't call in the doctors. She can't do anything. She's got to watch him die in the worst kind of cruel death, knowing that he is Son of God. And she, for all the times he had told them he was going to be dying and be risen again, in that moment, just the trauma, the horror. And there you have the love of the Lamb for his mother and giving it into the Apostle John's custody and care. Don't miss the amazing grace of Jesus. Well, point four is this: the Lamb of God's mission completed, price paid. Now we see again in John's intention to show us how this was all promised. This was all fulfillment of Scripture. This was all God's plan every step of the way. And even here, the way Jesus dies reveals he lays down his life. The way he dies is not usual. We read there in verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That wonderful Psalm 22 that Jesus cries out from the cross also says of the suffering servant, verse 15 of Psalm 22, "My strength is dry like a potsherd. My tongue is sticking to my jaw, and you have placed me in the dust of death." And here we see Jesus in agonizing thirst right at the very end. Now, don't confuse the two. When he's first about to be nailed up, they offer him sour wine and gall back in Matthew 27:34, and he refuses it. That was a different kind of a drink. That was a stupefying drug. Not designed, it did dull the pain, but it also made the person taking it pass out for a while, so they could nail him up without him squirming. So when they offered him sour wine and gall, he wouldn't take that, of course. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath, conscious and awake. But here he just accepts a drink of sour wine. And you wonder what sour wine is. This was the sports drink of the ancient world. I mean, they didn't have Gatorade. This was their version of Gatorade, though. So Roman soldiers traveled all over the empire. They worked on their feet. They were like athletes. They only served for a number of years because it was such a hard service. And they drank this sports drink. It's water with wine vinegar. And a little bit of wine vinegar or sour wine that's kind of gone off, it actually purifies the water, gives you a little bit of energy. And so the Roman soldiers loved this drink. It wasn't wine, it was just a sour wine sports drink. And this is what's given to Jesus. And he says he knows now, he understands that he has finished the work he came to do. As a good shepherd, he is laying down his life for the sheep. He's already said earlier that he lays down his own life voluntarily. No one takes it from me. And here we see Jesus lay down his life. And there in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. In the other Gospels, it says he cried out with a loud voice, which you can't do as you're dying on crucifixion. Usually you die when you finally can't handle the pain anymore and the blood loss. You slump forward and you don't breathe anymore. But to cry out with a loud voice and give up his spirit, it showed he was surrendering his spirit. He was choosing to lay down his life voluntarily. And he chooses the moment that he does that. Price paid in full. So he has authority even over his own death. Well, our final point is this. Point five, the Lamb of God's death and burial also fulfill Scripture. Looking at verses 31 through 42. So we read that it is preparation day. And so the Jewish leaders don't want the men left on the cross. So again, in the Roman world, they would crucify people to really show an occupied country, you better obey or this is you. It was a kind of a form of terrorism. And part of the impact was leaving them up there for days until there's nobody left. I mean, it could be they're left there for more than a week. And animals and crows would get to these bodies. But that was the idea. You'd leave them and they would take days to die. Days. But here the Jews don't want them overnight. And why is that? It's preparation day. It's the day before Sabbath. And we read there in your ESV, it's a high day. It was a Sabbath taking place on the Passover. So it was especially a holy Passover Sabbath. And they didn't want the bodies left up there on the cross. Now, note that there's no compassion there for Jesus at all. They just don't want to have their scruples offended. And we read in Deuteronomy 21:23 that if a person was to be executed, their body was not to be left hanging up overnight. The idea was that would defile the land. The ancient pagan world would often do that to defile the bodies of enemies, but the Jews were to treat the bodies of people with respect. And so in Israel, whenever a person died in Israel, you would bury them on the day they died, always on that day, and in order to respect the body, in order to not defile the land. And because it's now Sabbath, or it's about to be sundown when Sabbath starts, they don't want any bodies hanging up. That would defile the land. They're afraid of invoking divine curse. And so to respect the Jewish scruples, they ask that the men have their legs broken, which just sounds appalling. But we know, again, from first century archaeology, this is just what Romans did. There are bodies been found of people who've been crucified with nail scars, with broken legs. Not very nice. But what it does, though, it kills them instantly. The moment your legs break, you can't breathe. You slump forward. You can no longer breathe. You asphyxiate. So it was a way of saying, all right, kill them now. Get them off the cross before nightfall. And they did just that to those other poor chaps. But they come to Jesus, and he's already dead. Now, verse 34, you read about out of his side comes blood and water when he is pierced. Now, there's a couple of things there that different medical doctors give different theories. It could have been a piercing of the heart sac. It could have been a piercing of the chest cavity. What is clear is that separation of fluid indicates death. This is a dead body. Some find in here elements of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't know. I wouldn't go that far. I'd say that John is showing us Jesus is well and truly dead. He's completely dead. Importantly also, again, fulfilling Scripture, that his legs were not broken. The other two men had their legs broken. His were not. Because at the start of the Gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, back in Egypt, when God rescues Israel from slavery, he has them, each family takes a Passover lamb, a little lamb, and it had to be perfect. No broken legs, no scars, no diseases. And they had to kind of nurture this lamb and then slaughter this lamb, dab the paint on the door of their house, and then eat the lamb. And it was a symbol that God would pass over them with his wrath when the angel of death came and killed the firstborn of Egypt. And so the blood of these innocent or pure lambs was a symbol of the propitiation of God's wrath. And Jesus dies as the great Passover lamb. And he dies and not one of his legs is broken because Jesus is the perfect Passover sacrifice. You see, to the Israelites, having a lamb that had no spot, no blemish, no broken bone symbolized moral purity. The idea that it had to be a perfect lamb, not a kind of cast off, a perfect lamb symbolizing innocence. And Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. He's perfect. Because he is holy, he never sinned, he didn't have to die for his own sin. He was willing and able, and the only one willing and able, to die for our sin. And so he lays down his life for our sin, and not a bone of his body is broken. And we note too that his side is pierced, and there's more symbolism going on there. It says there in one of the messianic psalms, Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And that's speaking about the death of the suffering servant, Zechariah 12:10. So all of this fulfills Scripture. And finally, even his burial fulfills Scripture. Now we see here this lovely moment where these two kind of closet disciples, these two wealthy men, step out. Rather than being in hiding like the 11 was, they step out, they show themselves to be followers of Jesus. Now Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, possibly even a member of the Sanhedrin, and we know that that Nicodemus was. Back in John 3, he comes to see Jesus by night. He's called the teacher of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the ruling council. And later on too, in John 7, he speaks out in defense of Jesus before the ruling council. And here they come with great boldness to get Jesus' body. Now, part of the punishment for a person crucified was that the Romans deliberately dishonored the body. This was to also warn the family and friends, etc. And so when a man was crucified, they would take the body down when they died and throw it on the town rubbish heap. The family wasn't allowed to give them a burial. And it would usually be that the town rubbish heap in Gehenna, which is always burning, and they would throw the bodies there as another way of dishonoring the condemned. Well, Jesus had no such dishonor. He has paid the price for our sin, and he has given a burial now fit for a king, again in accordance with Scripture. And so he is taken by these men and honoured greatly, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes worth a king's ransom. And so already we see the beginnings of his glory. So just to give you again a little bit of visual context, on the next slide there are a couple of photos. That's the garden tomb, one of a couple of possible sites, but it certainly is right outside the old wall, and that's only a stone's throw from the site they think is Golgotha. What we can say for sure is that that is a first century Jewish grave, and that's the kind of grave they would dig out. They would dig into the limestone wall. If you go to the next slide, maybe. That's also there. That's the stone that covered that particular grave. It weighs a couple of ton. You definitely can't move it on your own. Very, very heavy gravestone. Just to give you some context, so it's very, very much fitting with the geography that they were able to find a grave nearby here, as we read there. They find a grave nearby. It's never been used, and that was important, that because for a king to give an honourable burial, you would use a grave that had never been used. A grave that had been used had been defiled. And a family would dig out a grave, a grave in like a cave, and they would then bury generations of family. And when they really broke down to just the bare bones, they'd take out the bones and use the body bay again. But our Lord has given a burial fit for a king, in accordance also with Scripture. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, which may imply the death intended for him as a man who was crucified, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so every facet of what is just the worst day from human eyes, if you were his disciples, if you were Mary, the most unimaginable pain. But John is writing saying this was all God's plan. This is what it cost God to call us his children. The death, the suffering on the cross of his son. And I think that's an important reason why the writers don't go into the graphic detail of the physical torture of it all. Because what really matters is that he drank the cup of divine wrath for our sin. Exponentially worse than any suffering he suffered on the cross itself. He became the sin bearer. The Lamb of God had come to lay down his life for the sin of all who believe. And that's why it's changed history. And that's why we stop for Good Friday. That's why we date our calendars by his birth. He changed everything. And as he promised, He laid it down to take it up again in 3 days. I invite you back on Sunday and we'll look at the accounts of John 20 and 21. Again, we'll see how these are both historic and they fulfill Scripture. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this account of the death of our Lord. Father, it does hurt us to read this, just the depths of suffering we can't even imagine. Father, how lightly we can take our own sin, Lord, but help us to gaze back in wonder at the cross. Father, in amazement at your grace, your holiness, your tenderness, Father, your mercy. Father, I pray that each and every person here this morning would know you through knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and knowing, Father, and understanding he lives. He died for our sin, and he lives and reigns evermore. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.